Matthew 19 from verse 13. Then children were brought to him, that he might lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people, but Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them and went away. And behold, a man came up to him, saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And he said to them, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these I have kept. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Then Peter said in reply, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or land for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last." Let's pray. Our Father, speak to us this morning, we ask. Speak words of life, your truth. Give us clarity, give us understanding of these things, that we may know you. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Okay, so after what we looked at last time, when Jesus corrected the Pharisees on marriage and divorce, and after he explained these things once again to his own disciples back at the house afterwards, then verse 13 in our text today continues. Then, not necessarily meaning immediately after here, but the next thing that followed that Matthew feels important to tell us. Then children were brought to him, to Jesus, that he might lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people, those who brought their children to him. But Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for such belongs the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them, obviously prayed for them, and went away. Now, these little ones, the children that are brought to Jesus here, Luke informs us that they are infants. It seems when you put the different accounts of this in the Gospels together, they were carried, or at least they were picked up in the arms of Jesus. They were held in his arms, so of a very young age. And their parents, who were most likely their mothers bringing them here, bring them to Jesus to ask him to pray for their children and bless them. Well, the disciples were not happy about this. And so they rebuke the parents for bothering Jesus about their children. Sometimes You occasionally meet people like this today, don't you? Who have this wrong attitude of the disciples here. And they tell other Christian parents off saying, you shouldn't teach your children to pray. You shouldn't ask them to pray. They say they need to be saved first. But the Bible says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. But perhaps the devil has put a similar thought in your head, that your children are too little to bother Jesus about. Don't pray for the souls just yet. Don't ask Jesus to bless them until they get a bit older. Perhaps the devil has put that thought in your head. It didn't come from God. But Jesus told his disciples, no, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for such belongs the kingdom of heaven. The disciples were always wrongly telling people to go away from Jesus, but he says, come to me. Well, perhaps you might feel yourself, perhaps you're older, but you feel that you should not be bothering him. Perhaps you feel that you're too sinful, or that you need to do this, that, and the other first before coming to Jesus. But Jesus says, no, come to me. And about these little children here, he says, for such belongs the kingdom of heaven. What does our Lord mean by this here? Does he mean that all little babies or infants who die young go to heaven? Well, the Bible certainly seems to very strongly indicate that in a number of places, and it seems in line with the character of God. But I don't believe that's what is being referred to here, because for one, we've seen something very similar to these verses not too long before this. If you remember, just a bit earlier in Matthew, Jesus used an example of a little child, a little baby like this, as an illustration to say, this is what a true disciple of Jesus, this is what a true Christian looks like. One of these babies, as he was holding this infant in his arms, gazing up at the face of Jesus. This is what a true Christian is. Someone who's powerless, who is totally dependent upon Christ, gazing up at his face, trusting in him. In this case, here our Lord brings this up again with them, because look at their response to these parents bringing their children to Jesus. Our Lord is reminding them here, you're in the same position. You all need me. You see, if you ever get uppity and uncaring of others, you need to be reminded of your own position before the Lord. That they are as much in need of the grace of God as you are. And so, let me add also here that these verses have nothing to do with infant baptism. Some people try to go to town on these verses to claim they teach such things, but it doesn't even mention it. It does not say anything of the sort here. They are not bringing their children to have water splashed on their foreheads. They are asking Jesus to pray and bless their child, which of course all good Christian parents should do for their own children. Be praying for their own children. The Lord would bless them, that he would save them. Let this verse here, these verses, encourage you as parents. Jesus says here, bring them, let them come. He doesn't say wait till they get a bit older. If you're a little child, this should encourage you to come and trust in Jesus yourself. He says, come to me, let them come. So, parents, pray for your children. Bring them to church to be under the preached word of God. You see, you little children, especially those who want to be saved, who want to be Christians, perhaps others, perhaps the devil, perhaps even yourself has been wrongly telling you, has been wrongly thinking you can't go and bother Jesus. But no, he tells you here, trust in him. You can come and be saved. You can trust in him at a little age and be saved. So if you're a little child who wants to come to Jesus, perhaps you've seen some of your family be saved or some of your friends be saved by Jesus, but you want to be saved too. Well, go to Jesus yourself. Pray to Jesus yourself and ask him yourself to save you. Believe him, trust him, and he will. He says here, let little children come to me. So go to him. Well, after this, he went away from there, our text says, on his travels now with his disciples. Verse 16 continues, and behold, a man came up to him saying, teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? So this man here, who the other Gospels tell us, he was a ruler, probably meaning he was a leader of one of the local synagogues. So this is a man of high reputation here that comes to Jesus. And we are told in the text here he was rich. He was a very wealthy man. And we also see here he was outwardly moral in all this. He wasn't a completely godless person, this man. In the other Gospels, we're told he was young. The word in the original would indicate probably in his 40s or late 30s, still in his prime. He had a lot going for him, this man. But he was restless about his soul, we see in his question to Jesus here. Mark tells us he ran up to Jesus and knelt before him. There was some desperation there, and he's reverent. And he asked Jesus an important question about salvation. How do I get it? How do I get everlasting life, he says. You see, despite all this man's good works he did, despite all his religious activity he did, as he lists in a moment, he realizes he still lacks something. He still has not got eternal life, and so this makes him restless. Well, he goes to the right person here. There's no better person to ask this question to than Jesus. If you want eternal life, how to get it? Well, the Word of God is where you will find the answer. But we see here in this very question that this man has been going about it in the wrong way. He's obviously, by asking what must I do, what good work must I do, he's trying to achieve salvation by works. He asked Jesus, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? He's not looking to Jesus to say, I'm a guilty sinner in need of your mercy. But somehow, he thinks he's good enough to earn his salvation. Well, so many people are like this today. So many people wrongly think they can get to heaven, that they can get eternal life by what they do. They wrongly think it's down to their good deeds as to whether they will be accepted by God or not. Well, Jesus says to him in verse 17, and first of all, notice what he doesn't say. What would have a lot of professing Christians and pastors said to this question? Just pray this prayer and accept Jesus into your heart. He doesn't say that, does he? You won't find that in the Bible. Well, Jesus says to him in verse 17, and he said to him, why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments. Now, ultimately, the only one who is absolutely good, and this was a Jewish saying, he's speaking to a ruler of a synagogue here, so he understands what he's saying, Ultimately, the only one who is absolutely good is God, of course. And just to clarify here, because the cults have tried to use this verse to try and deny here that Jesus is God. They're saying, he's saying he's not God here, that God is good. But he's not doing anything of the sort in this verse, because since there is only one who is good in an absolute sense, and he is God, well, you only have to ask the question, don't you? Was Jesus good? He was sinless. He always did the will of his Father. He said of himself, "I am the good shepherd." But all that Jesus is really saying to this man in this verse is, why are you asking me about that which is good when God the Father has already revealed it to you in the Word of God, in the commandments? Since he obviously thinks he can attain eternal life by keeping the commandments of God by his own merits, well, he's a ruler of the synagogue. You know what they say, Jesus is saying to him, so why are you asking me about it? So if you would try and get eternal life that way, if you're trying to be saved by keeping the commandments of God, well, you already know what they say. Jesus says to him, so keep the commandments. Of course, he's pointing out to him here that he hasn't kept them really, although this man deceives himself that he has. Well, the man replies to him in verse 18. He said to him, which ones? And Jesus said, he throws out some examples. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Look at that list. Have you always loved your neighbor as yourself? Always honored your father and mother? Of course, the Bible says hatred is murdering someone in your heart. You can commit adultery in your heart also. Who hasn't lied? But this man in verse 20, rather than being convicted and realizing he's a hopeless sinner in need of a savior, in verse 20, this young man said to him, all these I have kept. What do I still lack? You see, this man, he has a kind of superficial smugness about him. He's smug on the surface, saying, I have kept all these commandments. But deep down, he still knows that all is not well with his soul. There's a discontent inside of him. You see, this young man, he's trying hard to make himself believe that all is well because he's doing a great job of keeping the law of God. But inside, he has no peace. You see, if he really loved his neighbor as himself, as he tries to kid himself he has done, then why does he still have this lack of peace? Jesus points out his guilt here. He realizes he's lacking something. What am I not doing right? He's asking Jesus. What is happening to this young man here? I mean, this is a truth that comes out in Romans 2:15, where we're told there that the law of God is written upon a person's heart, and we will either excuse him or convict him. You see, someone can pretend to themselves and to others that they are not doing wrong. Someone can do selfish and a sinful thing and try to convince themselves that it's okay. But God has given each person a conscience to know right from wrong. And so when they sin, it gives them no peace. And so much so that on Judgment Day, because of this, every person is without excuse. No one on Judgment Day will be able to say, I didn't know all these things were wrong. Someone else told me it was okay. And no matter how much they try to convince themselves that sinning against God is okay, the conscience was there to bear witness that it was not all the time. And so deep down they knew it. So they have no excuse, you see. But this man, he's trying very hard to believe his own goodness, that he's good enough on his own merits. And so he's basically asking Jesus here, okay, I do all that, as if it's just easy to love your neighbor as yourself. But what additional thing must I do then to have eternal life? What is it I'm missing to do? Well, we see in verse 21, Jesus knew exactly what was wrong with this rich young ruler, probably supernaturally here. And that was that his material possessions were enslaving him. And so despite his pretense, he did not love his neighbor as himself because he couldn't do this. Well, he was enslaved to his material possessions. Just like you cannot do that if you're enslaved to any sin. In verse 21, Jesus said to him, if you would be perfect, or mature, the word also means in the original language, but the idea in this context here is obviously, if you want to sort out what you're doing wrong, if you want to stop the thing that is holding you back, well, Jesus tells this young man, go sell what you possess and give the proceeds to the poor and you will have treasure in heaven and come, follow me. Now, let me point out here in telling this rich young ruler here to go and sell all he has and give the proceeds to the poor, he does not tell every person this. He does not tell every person that if they want to be one of his followers, they must sell all that they have and give to the poor. In the Bible, we are told Abraham, for instance, was rich in livestock and in silver and in gold. In the New Testament, after our Lord was crucified, when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who was also a disciple of Jesus, who of course came to arrange his body to be buried there. And of course there are more examples. But my point is that Jesus does not tell every person they must do this specific thing if they are to follow him and have everlasting life. You see, what Jesus does with this man here is he puts his finger on this man's idol. He puts his finger right on what's stopping him from following Jesus. You see, and he's also showing him his sin here in this. You see, this rich young ruler did not really love his neighbor as himself, like he pretended to himself he did. He could not do that while he was a slave to his money and his possessions. You see, selfishness in his case, being a slave to his money and possessions, was stopping this man from loving his neighbor as himself. And so Jesus is highlighting here his guilt before God. He's not kept the law of God at all, Jesus points out. You're a slave of sin. And he's also pointing out to him that you cannot follow Jesus whilst you are enslaved to another master, your money and possessions. You cannot be a slave to two masters. You cannot serve both God and money. And we see in this young man's response in verse 22, when the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. On one hand, he's discontent. On one hand, he wants eternal life. But on the other hand, he's not willing to let go of what is enslaving him in this life and keeping him from eternal life. Now, in this case, it was this man's money and possessions. But in other people's case, it can be something else. In the late 1970s, I think it was, a load of hippies started getting saved in the area of California. And people started saying, isn't it great? It's just like the New Testament times, you know, the early church in the book of Acts there, where they were sharing all things in common. But that part of what they did wasn't actually a work of God. I mean, it was a work of God in getting them saved, but them sharing all things in common wasn't a work of God with the hippies like it was in the book of Acts, because they were hippies. They did that anyway before conversion. But you see, nevertheless, there's some other idol in their life that God puts his finger on and tells them that has to go and come follow me. In their case, they had to go and get a job. They were lazy bums before conversion, selfish and not loving their neighbor in that sense. You see, my point is that whatever idols someone is enslaved to before conversion, and it's different with different people, the Lord will put his hand on it, show you your sin through it, and say, that's got to go, but come, follow me. With some people, it can be an immoral relationship that prevents them from following Jesus, that they're holding on to. And whilst they're doing that, they're not loving their neighbor as themselves. Their sin is right there, and they're not following Jesus. With others, it can be the pride of wanting to be accepted in certain circles. Wanting to be accepted, but they think, what if so-and-so doesn't like me if I follow Christ? And so they're scared of what other people think. With others, it can be some other sin that's stopping them from following Christ. You see, in any case, on one hand, they want eternal life. I mean, who doesn't? I mean, who wants to go to hell? Nobody. People joke about it. Oh, well, you know, there's such a guitarist might be there. Well, Wood Burns, his guitar, a guitarist might be there, but his guitar won't. Speaking allegorically there first. No one really wants to go to hell who knows what it's like. But who doesn't want eternal life? This man here is religious. They see others with salvation, others being saved. They know there is such a thing. That's who these verses are speaking to here. But they're trying to justify these people that they're not that bad, whilst knowing all the time they're lacking. So you have people who want eternal life but are trying to justify themselves, saying they're not that bad, whilst deep down they know they're lacking. But then on the other hand, there is something they are not willing to let go of that is preventing them from following Christ. You see, with all these people, it's their own pride of wanting self on the throne, wanting to be their own God. But when you think how foolish this is, holding on to something temporal that's taking them to hell when they could have everlasting life for eternity. I once heard an illustration from Charles Leiter that it was eagles. As they flew over a certain lake, they swooped down and grabbed the fish out of the water. But every now and again, the eagle would grab hold of a fish so big that the fish would then swim under the water and drown the eagle. Now, all the eagle had to do was let go of the fish that was drowning it. The fish was not holding on to the eagle. The eagle was holding on to the fish that was drowning, clinging it on. All the eagle had to do to be safe is let go of that fish that was drowning it. You see, that's what people do. They hold on to something temporal, something sinful in this life, drowning them. How foolish when they can have everlasting life. As verse 23 continues, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly, I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven." Only with difficulty or hard. You see, the idea here in this verse is that he or she has a great struggle between choosing to follow God or keeping hold of the possessions they are enslaved to. Or in someone else's case, something else. Riches, or even the desire to be rich, as Paul said to Timothy, can be a great snare, a trap that enslaves people and prevents someone from following the Lord. You see, riches, they're like a master that makes people act selfishly, or the desire to be rich. Of course, you can say that about a lot of sins, though, can't you, that people are enslaved to. They're like a master over people that makes them act selfishly. But remember, like in the case of the eagle, it's you clinging on. Then in verse 24, "Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Now, this saying here, it's easy for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. The eye of a needle here, this is not like in, you may see the pictures sometimes in children's Bibles, where you have this kind of, you know, in the old days where you had the walled cities. And if you got there at night, well, they closed the main gate. And so they had this, they called the eye of a needle gate, where, you know, if it was just this little small hole, where you could, you know, if you put your camel down, you could kind of crawl through. And then that way, if any attackers came, they could easily finish them off. Well, the problem with that interpretation is those things did not exist until medieval times. And they took the name from the other way. A needle here is a needle. The Indians would have a similar saying with an elephant. And the meaning here is it's impossible. It's so difficult, it's impossible. And, of course, a camel through an eye of a needle, Jesus is speaking hyperbole here. You know, hyperbole speech, when you use a figure of speech when you go to an extreme to make your point. Like, for example, you know, when if someone's got a fast metabolism and they can eat loads and loads and not put on any weight, someone might say of them, you know, oh, they could eat a horse and not put on weight. Well, obviously not literally. It's legal in this country to eat horses. But even if the French, they still couldn't manage to eat a full horse. You see, the point is, the point in this saying is, it's easier to go through a it's easy for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. The point is, it's impossible. Which is made clear by the disciples' reaction in the next verses. And Jesus, when the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" They had this wrong idea that this ruler of the synagogue, he's rich, and so obviously God is blessing him. He's obviously a righteous man. But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." You see, to enter the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God, which are synonymous terms in Scripture, we've seen this phrase before. To be in a kingdom is to be under the reign or rule of a monarch. To be in the kingdom of God is to be under the reign and rule of God. Since Jesus is deity, it's to be under the reign and rule of King Jesus. Have him as your God. To no longer be your own God, where you decide what is right and wrong, like Adam in the garden. But you come under his reign and rule. But then you enjoy his blessings also. Well, it's impossible for the rich man in this case, who is enslaved to his possessions, and so he refuses to come under God's reign and rule. He refuses to enter into the kingdom. And you can say the same with people who are enslaved to other things, other sins. It's so difficult, it's impossible. Jesus makes clear here, you see, Jesus is speaking in absolute terms here to highlight that salvation is 100% God's doing from start to finish. And it's not down to human achievement whatsoever. William Hendrickson said of this verse, it not only condemns plagiarism, but Arminianism is condemned by this verse. But you see, if you want to be saved, don't look to yourself. Don't look to your own efforts. If you look there, just realize that you haven't kept the law of God. That it only shows you're guilty and you need a savior. But don't look to your own efforts of repairing that. If you want to be saved, don't look for something you can do. You need to instead look to God. Look to Jesus Christ. See what he's done for you in hanging on a cross for your sins. In paying for your sins there. Find your salvation in him. Then verse 27, then Peter said in reply, see, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have? Peter, on hearing this, he realizes that they have done exactly as Jesus told this man to do. They have left all to follow Jesus. Nothing stopped them. You see, there was nothing that they was going to let them stop them from following Jesus and have faith in him. And so Peter then says, what then will we have? What is our inheritance in heaven? And there's a lesson here, brethren, to take assurance from and be encouraged from when you find out you're doing things right in the Word of God. You know, sometimes people get into a trap where they think it's spiritual to get super convicted over every sermon. And they need every single sermon to beat them up. Now, it can be good when that happens, when we need it. But for the things you're doing faithfully, you should be encouraged on. You know, for example, if you hear a sermon on giving, and you're faithfully giving as you should be, you shouldn't be convicted by that. You should be encouraged by that. When you hear a sermon on prayer, and you're faithfully praying, you know, you're attending the prayer meetings, praying with the saints when you can, you shouldn't be convicted if you're doing all those things. You should be encouraged. You should be convicted when you're not doing those things. And you can do that with a lot of things. Well, verse, when you see what God's done in you, you should be encouraged. Verse 28, Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, in the new world or the restoration, that is the time when Jesus will return and restore all things, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. 12 tribes of Israel here, speaking allegorically, to mean the true spiritual Israel of God, all the believers of Jesus Christ in any age. This is clear as you get to books like Revelation. And that you will sit on 12 thrones judging, probably a figure of speech, meaning you will be exalted. You see, the idea in these verses is really this. The idea is this. Whatever you had to give up in this temporal life to follow Christ, it's more than worth it. That's the lesson here. As he then continues in verse 29. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. Some have to give up things of great cost to follow Christ. Sometimes it's people or things dear to them. But whatever it is in your case, he says, it's more than worth it. And the hundredfold in, as he adds in the other Gospels, is in this life now. You may lose friends, but you get new ones, better ones, and so forth. As verse 30 continues, but many who were first will be last, and the last first. That is, many who were first in this short life, those who live primarily for the here and now, will be last in the next, meaning they won't make it to heaven. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? The devil offers the world and then shortchanges people. Esau sold his soul for a pot of stew. But people sell theirs for things so cheaply. A sin is a deceiver. I once saw it illustrated as like a burger with E. coli in. If you saw, you was really hungry and you saw the most delicious looking burger, but then someone told you it had E. coli in, you wouldn't eat it. But sin's like that. Presents itself, but then there's consequences. Don't trade your soul when you can have eternal life. Don't be like the eagle holding on to the fish that's drowning you, when you can let it go and follow Christ as he asks you to do and be saved by him. Let's pray. Our Father, I pray, as the Son of Man is lifted up, you will draw all men, all people to yourself, save through this word we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.